Did you hear the one about the teacher who confiscated a rubber band during algebra class? No? Nobody heard that? Yeah. According to the detention slip, the student was found in possession of a WMD, a weapon of math disruption. Good. Yeah, good. Terrible. Good. It's excellent. The only weapon of math disruption I needed was just to be there. What? Titled the sermon, Doing Hard Things. Doing Hard Things. Subtitled it, Hunters on Heroic. Doing Hard Things. Hunters on Heroic. Sometimes we say things are hard that Jesus says are easy. And sometimes we say things are easy that Jesus says are hard. What do I mean? Well, we say it's hard to follow Jesus, but sinning is as easy as falling off a log. But Scripture says actually the opposite. The way of the transgressor is hard, and Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light. We say that loving people is hard, but actually hating them is a lot harder. We say forgiving people is hard.
I'm trying, brother. I'm trying to forgive. I'm praying. It's a process.
Well, actually resenting them is a lot harder. We think of taking up our cross daily as the hardest thing we could do, but the truth is that following Jesus is both, let's do it the other way. Not following Jesus. Makes better sense when I say it the right way, doesn't it? Let's start over on that sentence. We think that taking up our cross daily and dying to ourselves and following Jesus is the hardest thing we can do, but the truth is that not following Jesus is both way harder and far more costly. The pleasures of sin, of course, seem nice on the front end. If they didn't, no one would do it. But the long-term effects of sin, honestly, guys, who can bear? Who can bear? The pain of self-denial, on the other hand, might be sharp initially, but in the end, denying selfish pursuits and pursuing Jesus instead is actually the path to deepest fulfillment. If we follow Jesus very long, we kind of start to get this, that the blessed life is the holy life, the obedient life is the happy life. We get that after a little bit. It doesn't take long before you start to see who he is and you get an upgrade in your thinking and you think this way. But then why does it still seem so hard? Why does obedience seem so hard then, if it's actually, according to Jesus, the easiest yoke? Two things I would say. Two things. Number one, halfway obedience is way harder than all the way obedience. Maybe some of the reason that it seems so hard to follow Jesus is that we're only doing it halfway. So number one, why does it seem so hard if Jesus says yoke is easy and his burden is light? Why does he? Halfway obedience. Way harder than all the way obedience. Second thing I would say for why does it seem so hard? Well, everything seems hard when you're just a beginner. Maybe we're just beginners. So let's take the first one. Halfway obedience being way harder than all the way obedience. Trying to love God with a divided heart is kind of like trying to walk around while carrying a full-grown adult who has gone limp and doesn't want to go where you want to go. Anyone who's ever tried to carry a toddler who's gone stiff as a board and doesn't want to be held knows what I'm talking about. Or maybe the picture would be the parts of you are in a rowboat and one of the parts of you is saying, this way, and the other part is saying, no, this way. It's probably easier if you're going to get to your destination just to shove somebody out of the boat. Jesus said, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean? If you do that, I'll reject you? No, he's saying, you can't do it that way. Now, modern tractors, modern farmers often have GPS systems installed in their tractors, combines, tillers, whatever, planters, to keep the row straight. Okay, ancient world didn't have GPS. What they had was these two things in their head, right here, two things in your head. We call them eyeballs. And the way to plow and to plant a straight row is what? You look at the end of the row. You want to look at where you are headed. You don't want to look right in front of you. You certainly can't look to the side. And if you look back, you'll be going all over the place. You have to look at the end of the row and look at the end of the row because you will go where you look. It's true in life. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. If you put your hand to the plow and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but your attention and your focus is on something else, you will not be. It will not be possible for you to live well in the kingdom. You won't be fit for kingdom service. Your rows won't be straight. What gets your attention gets you. Jesus put it another way. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll despise the one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve God and money, for example. But you could institute, you could put anything in there. We tend to view life, here's a thesis, we view life through the lens of what we have not surrendered. We view life through the lens of what we have not surrendered. What we hold on to ends up distorting our view of reality, of ourselves, of others, and of God. Most of us can confirm this in experience, that what we hold on to ends up holding us. Have you ever noticed, let's see if you can confirm my principle here in your experience. Have you ever noticed that specific moments of surrender where the Lord highlights something that he wants, that when you yield to that, that a moment of surrender, have you ever noticed that a moment of surrender often ushers you into a dramatic increase in your understanding, a moment of clarity, where something you couldn't see before about your life, about him, suddenly went from shadow to light, correlating to surrender. See, your heart has eyes. Scripture talks about the eyes of your heart. Something else was blocking your view. And when it was taken out of the way, the Lord shines forth in his beauty. I remember being in Reach, our denomination's sort of youth mission program, and we had to sit on the hot seat. Oh no, the dreaded hot seat. Oh, the hot seat in Reach. What is the hot seat, you ask? Oh, I shall tell you. Why is it dreaded? Well, any introverts in the house will know what I'm talking about. The hot seat is a chair they sit in the center of the room that you sit on, and then you tell your story, particularly the sinful parts of your story or the broken, wounded parts of your story. Sins you committed, things sin, people sinned against you, anything that the Holy Spirit brings up in your understanding that might be relevant that needs to find forgiveness or healing. The dreaded hot seat. Generally speaking, the hot seat was a tear-filled, emotional snot-fest that the Holy Spirit really seemed to enjoy. I'm not so sure I enjoyed it, but the Holy Spirit really seemed to enjoy it. He was busy. The night before it was my turn to get on the hot seat, I was in a wide-eyed panic. I know that I was because later I read my journal entry. The journal entry seemed to make sense at the time. But now, when I look back, I feel like I'm reading the journal entry of a fox caught in a trap, snapping angrily at anyone dumb enough to get too close and definitely willing to chew my leg off to get free of this hot seat. I remember writing, this is the kind of thing my journal said. These Christians all want to judge me like I'm evil. But I am evil. But God loves me. But he shouldn't, and they shouldn't, and they're not going to. Dang it, these Christians. Hot seat. It's actually worse than that. I'm toning it down. I deeply, deeply feared that if the folk would see who I really am, they'd reject me. Why wouldn't they? So, you already know they didn't, right? Christians are way nicer offline. True story, repent. So I sat on that seat. And it was almost like I was trying to convince them to reject me. Such ugliness just came out of me. Just oozing terrible attitudes. And terrible theology, by the way. I've never met anyone who was emotionally healthy who had good theology. I'm sorry, unhealthy. What did I just say? Let's rewind the tape. I've never met anyone who was emotionally unhealthy who had good theology. And I think behind a lot of really warped theological perspectives is someone who really just needs a hug. My attitude sounded bad. It was terrible. See, the lies that were attached to my shame, they were fighting healing all the way to the cross. My wounded parts were scrambling and scratching for their right to be within me. Yours probably act the same. That's why you refuse to pray with someone or confess your sins or go to that counselor. No. Get to that inner healing ministry. No, not for me. That's not for me. Uh-huh. Shakespeare had it right. Methinks thou dost protest too much. So the group didn't reject me. I got this gunk out, terrible attitudes and everything, and they didn't respond the way that I feared they would. They embraced me, they hugged me, they cried over me, they cried with me. They had a snot fest, and I had a snot fest, and they spoke blessing over me, and the love of the Holy Spirit came down, and mercy washed me brand new and put a robe of righteousness on me and stripped the old clothes that really weren't even me anyways. They stripped them off of me. Turns out I'd been walking around wearing clothes that don't belong to me anymore. And that the person I was so afraid they would reject, he wasn't even here anyways. It was a lie. The me I was protecting wasn't even me anymore. And I've already said it, but I want to highlight this again. I learned through that process that our wounded parts will fight for their place in our life. Our broken parts resist healing. I was so tempted to withhold my broken parts from the group and thereby from the Lord. Don't buy into this nonsense, people talking about, I can confess the Lord, I don't need to confess to people. Usually that's an excuse. And it's keeping you stuck. No, you don't need to confess to a person for the Lord to forgive you, but you might need to confess to the church for the Lord to cleanse you. He gave you priests. They're seated all around you. It's 1 John, but we're not preaching that today. Okay, so that's the first thing. Halfway obedience is way harder than all the way obedience. And sometimes what we didn't know, sometimes what we didn't even realize we hadn't surrendered is making this Christian life a lot harder than it's meant to be. I think I kind of went from a limp to a skip pretty quick right there in that scene. Truth will do that to you. The second thing that I said makes obedience seem a lot harder, besides halfway obedience, is the learning curve, the steep learning curve. Everything seems harder when you're just beginning. For example, think of any of the amazing musicians that you love. They make it look natural. Effortless. Even if they're putting their passion into it, it still looks effortless. But at the early stage of their development, I doubt it was that way. Do you know what I'm saying? For example, if you take great musicians of the past like Mozart or Eddie Van Halen. Before they could play the music, they could hear the music. In fact, way before they could play the music, they could hear the music. And even hearing the music is a skill that is learned, if you wondered. The reason that jazz makes no sense to most of us is that we haven't heard enough of it to recognize what's going on. The reason, I suppose, I can't stand opera is that I haven't had enough education. No, thank you. But hearing comes before playing. We first have to learn to hear, and then we have to learn to play. And hard work is involved. Hard work. How in the world could you ever convince Tim Miller to sit there and play guitar? Practice the hard work of guitar. How could you convince me to do that hard work? You know what my response is? What hard work? I didn't see any hard work. Yeah, but you were so diligent. You practiced hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, and everyone was going crazy wanting you to turn your amplifier down. You were working so hard. Well, there's something about the inspiration of what I can hear that makes the perspiration of learning to play what I can hear a joy. The joy of the music makes the hard work of learning to play it not burdensome. And this, by the way, is, have you ever noticed this, why we don't say, I'm going to work music now. And we say, I'm going to play music now. You've heard me say that children play. If you really look at it, all it is pretend work. There they are, building roads with their dirt movers. There they are, constructing homes with their leg. They're made to do hard things. And in play, that divinely created impulse that predates the fall is connecting that inspiration that's meant to drive that perspiration. Fascinating to me. But we went ahead and called it the right word with music. If you hate your job, something's definitely wrong. But so it is with God. So it is with God. I draw near to Jesus, and as I draw near to Jesus, I hear music from another world. And sometimes it almost feels like it's long lost music from a forgotten childhood memory. A song I know in my bones the way a dog knows how to hunt, or a bird knows how to migrate. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't have the right words, so I'm using these metaphors. And when I hear that music, man, nothing, I want to do nothing more than whatever it costs to follow him. Of course, there's still the gap between what I can hear with my ears and what I can play with my hands, or what I can hear with my spirit and soul and what I can live well in my daily practical life. There's still a gap. And there's an even bigger gap between what I can hear, the music I can hear in Jesus, and what I can live naturally, effortlessly, like, you know, Eddie Van Halen playing Eruption in his sleep one-handed nowadays, because it's just, he's done it 100 times a week. Anyway. What I'm trying to say is the music we hear in Jesus makes the hard work of following Jesus not feel like hard work at all. It's not burdensome. Unless you don't hear the music. If you don't hear the music, sounds terrible. Can you imagine not loving him, trying to follow him? Ugh. Let me try some math on you, since this is the math-themed day, I guess. I don't know. Tell me if my percentages are correct. This is my theory. Life is about 98% attitude, 2% circumstance. Is that a yes or no? Okay, go for it.
Because if you add up the word attitude, it's
So you would say it's more than 98. You would say it's 100. You might be right. Here, I was afraid of exaggerating the case. And you're saying you didn't go far enough. Thank you. Well, in that case, we'll switch to his math. Life is 100% attitude. We all face challenges. We can either welcome challenges as learning opportunities, lean into them, knowing that this is where the growth happens, or we can despise challenges as meaningless interruptions to our real lives, frustrating inconveniences that we wish we didn't have to deal with. And that, by the way, of course, is a self-defeating attitude. I have never once in my life had the Lord echo or affirm a self-defeating attitude. Have you? I'd be shocked if you had. I should just quit. You know what? You should, son. You should just quit. And curse him and die. Just haven't happened yet. When we choose to listen for the music of heaven in a circumstance that is challenging, difficult, painful, when we choose to listen for the music of heaven, I think it opens us to be able to see things from a different perspective, see things maybe closer to the way that they are. And that lightens some of the burden. I'm not going to go crazy and say it lightens the whole burden, but I'm going to say it lightens some of the burden. If our goal in the midst of challenge is to learn to play heaven's music, it changes our mindset. We can fail forward. Have you ever heard anyone practice scales or practice a piece of music? It used to drive me nuts when my big sister would be practicing a piece of music. And it's not like she would creatively mess up different parts of the song. This time she's going to mess up the intro. Now she's going to mess up. No, she always messed up the same thing. She'd get to that one part that her fingers didn't do, and she'd do it wrong, the same way wrong, 17 times in a row. But then instead of starting at the part that was wrong and slowing down and getting it right, she would go back to the beginning and torture me. And I wanted to, you know, you want to run in there, which is with a big old 5-pound sledge and be like, how about we're done? You know, just play the broken part and fix the broken part and focus on the broken part. Stop playing all the other parts. What's my point? Learning is about trial and error, trial and error. If you expect to get it right the first time, I'm sorry, your unrealistic expectations are going to cause you unreasonable frustration. Life's about trial and error. Life's a learning journey. It's not about a perfect performance. God doesn't expect perfection from you. He doesn't expect you to get it all right today and then just be right from here on out. He expects you to grow slowly over time, but what he wants is you to be focused in the right direction with your eyes at the end of this row because we're learning. You can fail forward faster than some people can walk straight. I think it's possible to fail. I mean, fall forward, get back up, the right direction. Life's a journey. It's a fascinating learning journey. All right, finally, hunters on heroic. Hunters on heroic. In the Halo video game series, there are these huge enemies called hunters. I toyed with showing you a video clip, but both Dwayne Miller and Doug, help me out, Doug Root told me, probably not show violent video game clips in church. I said, okay, good advice. Yeah, good advice. But in the Halo video game series, there's these huge enemies called hunters. They look kind of like a mix between a reptile and a man from Jamaica who's like 10 feet tall. They look like they have dreadlock thingies, and they're covered in heavy armor, and they grunt, and they chase you, and they want to kill you, and it's awesome. They hunt you down, and if they can't get close to you, they have a huge, actually it's on this arm, a huge cannon that will kill you in one shot. Awesome. And if they can, and then if you get close enough that they can't shoot you without risking blowing themselves up, they'll take a big swing at you with this shield thing that also doubles as a bludgeoning implement of doom. Oh, so fun. And you run away, they're the same speed as you, and you can hear them. It's almost like you can feel them breathing down your neck. And then you hear them take a whiff. And you're going, oh, no, no. Love it. So in the earlier Halo games, you can just empty full clips of them. And just run backwards, and you'll take them down so easy. But in the later games, like Reach, bear with me. In the later games like Reach, that doesn't work anymore. They're too heavily armored. They just put their shield up. All the bullets ricochet off into the sky. And there you are with no ammunition left, backed into a corner because you weren't watching where you're going. And crunch. Fun. So they have two spots that are not heavily armored. Right here, under the chin, little bit of neck. They'll put their head down if you... They put their head down and block with their helmet. But right here, and their low back is poorly armored. So what you want to do, it's very important that you do this correctly. He said to Becky Zook, it's very important that you do this correctly. You want to get a shotgun, and you want to run up to them so they don't shoot you with their distance weapon, and you want to get them to chase you. I know, counterintuitive. Then, since you're faster than them in terms of nimbleness, agility, you can strafe around, get behind them, and melee them in the low back and shotgun them in the low back. Excellent. Excellent. So I was playing through Halo Reach on Heroic. There are four difficulty settings. In retrospect, I can hear Doug and Mr. Miller saying, it's actually just as bad to talk about it as to play it. Well, just get rid of your violent Old Testaments, too, while you're at it. No more David and Goliath for y'all. Scared of hunters. I was playing through on Heroic. There's easy for first-timers. There's normal for people who want to stroke their ego a little bit. There's Heroic, as it's meant to be played. And then there's Legendary, which is what is wrong with you for attempting. I was playing through on Heroic, and the hunters just kept just destroying me. I think they probably got me 10 times in a row. Now, I was doing a little bit of yelling, but it wasn't in anger. There was this kind of yelling, oh, come on, I jumped, I dodged. You're a liar, computer, you're a lying computer, liar. But did I get angry? Did I throw my controller? Did I be, oh, this is rough. Now, there's someone in the family who I won't name who has thrown controllers, and it's not me, and they are told clearly that's the wrong attitude. So I can beat these guys on normal. Why can't I beat them on Heroic? Because everything I've learned up to now is no longer working for me. The challenge is too great, and the only way to get past the challenge is to dig deeper and learn something new. So there I am. I'm laughing. I'm doing the thing my dad does when he's excited. This is Grandpa Norm when he's excited. He doesn't say it out loud. He'd be walking through the house like this. Minus the little squeaks at the end. But the fast hand rub and the little laughing to yourself. Why? Because he's so excited. That was me. I'm getting destroyed like 10 times in a row. Fail, 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 fail. And I'm like, ha, 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 ha. I'm in my leather chair jumping. And I said out loud, we're learning now. We're learning now. What do? I'm stuck. I'm at the limit of my skill set. What do? Just keep trying? Try harder? No, Abe Lincoln is right. You got 4 hours to cut down a tree, sharpen your axe for 3 hours. Don't try harder, try smarter. What does that mean? You go online and you find somebody who's amazing and who knows what the strategy is. You read what they say and you try to learn from the wisdom of other people's strength. So you got to take them both down in one shot because they always come in pairs to try to offset the limitations of them being so slow, which does help limit that. And the first time I took them out, now I know I don't even have to run around them in a circle if I don't want. I can just jump over their head, step on their head insultingly, and spin pirouette, as it's called in ballet, in midair, and good stuff. Good, clean fun for the kids. And when I took them both down in one fell swoop on Heroic, I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Why? Because I got lucky? No, because I'm getting better. Now, if you're too disturbed by that image to gain the point of it, please try. Because the point I'm trying to make is very, very good. The Lord wants you to live life just beyond your current skill set. He will orchestrate challenges. And he loves for you to rise up with a godly attitude to meet the challenge, dig deeper, and gain skills you do not yet have. I've always thought James was a little sick in the head when he said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I thought, no, Jesus is good, but life sometimes is terrible. I'm not going to consider that joy. I'm going to consider him joy. Sorry, Tim, you're wrong. James is right. Because James knows that these things test your faith and that persevering in the midst of them brings a completion and a strength to you so that you lack nothing. Our greatest joys in life, in fact, will often be intimately connected with facing and overcoming challenges. We were not made to breeze through life on easy. What could be more boring? What could be more boring than breezing through life on easy mode? Enemies fall before you. Challenges don't even pose a threat. Everything you try vaguely with no effort just works. Yawn. No scars. No bragging rights. No war stories to tell the grandkids about and be remembered. Come on. We were not made to live life on easy mode. There's no learning happening on easy mode. There's no adrenaline pumping on easy mode. There's no challenge to bring a sense of accomplishment on easy mode. We were not made for that. So picture the biggest mountain you've ever seen. Can you see it in your mind's eye? It's reaching up into the sky. Its white snow-capped peaks disappear into the clouds. Can you see it? Does it dwarf you? Its beauty, its grandeur, its utter imperviousness to your tiny, insignificant speck of a life, staring up as it towers over the surrounding landscape. Have you ever wondered why people climb these mountains? George Mallory was an English mountaineer who took part in the first three British expeditions to climb Mount Everest in the early 1920s. Mount Everest is and was so much more back in the 1920s, a killer. Most of the bodies are still on the mountain because retrieving the bodies is itself too dangerous. So as you climb, you actually climb past the frozen remains of climbers, still all in their gear. So people ask George Mallory, why do you do this? And this is what he said. People ask me, what's the use of climbing Mount Everest? And my answer must at once be, it is of no use. There's not the slightest prospect of any gain whatsoever. We may learn a little bit about the behavior of the human body at high altitudes, and possibly medical people may turn our observation to some account for the purposes of aviation, but otherwise, nothing will come of it at all. We will not bring back a single bit of gold or silver, not a gem, not a coal or iron. If you can't understand, now here's his real answer. Why do you climb the mountain? Well, it's useless, really. But here's why. If you cannot understand that there's something in man, by he means humanity, there's something in humanity which responds to the challenge of this mountain and goes out to meet it. That the struggle is the struggle of life itself, upward and forever upward, then you won't see why we go. What we get from this adventure is just sheer joy. And joy is, after all, the end, the goal of life. We don't live to eat and make money. We eat and make money to be able to live. That is what life means. It is what life is for. Final paragraph. We think we want life on easy mode, but we're wrong. We don't. I started this talk by saying that obedience to Jesus seems harder than it's meant to seem because we're often halfway surrendered and sometimes we're just beginners. But another truth is that even when we're fully surrendered and no longer beginners, we're still hardwired to do hard things. We're made for it. Something in us, something in every single one of us, longs for the challenge of rising up to meet this mountain and conquer it. God surely made us for this very thing. We weren't made to play on easy. We were made to kill hunters on heroic. Last night I killed two on legendary. Let's pray. Go ahead and stand. Oh, and that was because the Teen Challenge guys told me. They said, heroic, man, you got to play on legendary. I said, you're crazy. They made me dig deeper. I liked it. Let's pray. God, we love you. We ask for the music of heaven. In Jesus' name, we ask for the joy of fellowship with you and the journey, the reward of you, your pleasure, God, your grandeur, your goodness, your character. Make it shine so clear that we can hear the music of heaven so that all the hard work of obeying you and the nitty-gritty doesn't seem quite so burdensome because we see the point. We know why we are making sacrifices, and we want to, God. God, let us not fall back and shrink back and live a life that's boring. We were not made for that. I'm asking God for the grace to see clearly, hear clearly, and do hard things for your glory. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen. Bless you guys. Go to the meet and greet.